All right. Starting something new today. I just want to read or quote Romans 12, 1 and 2. You all know it. You can quote it with me as long as you're also quoting from New King James. It's different with others. But verse 2 is the one I want to emphasize. Paul, in chapter 11, was talking about all of the ways that God had shown mercy. In fact, the word is used there about 6 or 7 times. And then chapter 12, unfortunately, has a chapter division there. But the conclusion is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by these mercies of God, everything that God has done for you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, here's the one. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, most of us have memorized this verse, and sometimes I think we don't realize what all is in this verse, but the renewing of the mind is a thing that is really important. I've been around a long time, obviously, and when I taught at a Bible college and high school and sold books in the bookstore, I found that people who came in would have all kinds of ideas on what it meant to be holy, that is, to live a successful Christian life. And when I look around today, I think, where is God's voice in the world that runs counter to the political correctness that just is sweeping the media? Well, obviously, they're going to try to stifle our voices, but I wonder if that isn't because we were silent too long before that. And we lost the respect to the people. We're not going to have respect to the world to start with. But the fact of the matter is, the thing that bothers me is, how many Christians do you know who are really joyful and victorious in the Christian life? I think the word that will come to mind first is fatigue, indifference. In a way, the spirit of resignation has taken over, where we look and see what's happening. We think, okay, it's not going to improve. It's going to get worse and worse. And then we go to prophecy to say, well, it's going to get worse and worse, so let's go ahead and stand back so it can get worse and worse. And we don't realize that God has something a lot more for us. So as I thought about what should I speak on now, I chose something which I think is going to be really practical. It's on this whole thing of the battle for the mind. Do you realize that the mind shapes our faith? Now, until the last several months, I think I kind of assumed that I probably had it backwards. We think that faith is something that God gives us, and then the mind latches onto it, and we act upon it. But the quality of our faith depends upon what we do with our mind. You know, the garbage in, garbage out. In the computer world, whatever you put into your mind is going to determine what comes out of it. But it also determines what the health of our faith is and what the content of our faith is. I think it hit me like a ton of bricks as I had done some study last year. So I'm thinking there may be a dozen of these people in the Bible that I want us to go to see how did they live out their faith in everyday life. And I want to start with Eve, not because I want to pick on Eve, but because it's a good example of how God wants us to use our thinking to make the right choices. Because if we don't get it right, then we will not have success in the Christian life as God wants us to have. So as I start this, I'm going to call this. Let me see here. Is this thing working? I know the batteries are okay. Yeah, that would be a wee bit of a pain. Well, I'll just let you know when to advance it. Go ahead and advance it now. Now, don't worry about all the detail on this. I just want to point out something that I just put together to let us understand the way God made us is He made us, first of all, as a body. Then He breathed into that body the breath of lives, which is the Spirit. And then it says man became a living soul. So we look at it as if man has three parts, although the soul is the description of a person composed of the spiritual and the physical. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, I pray God that your whole body, soul, and spirit may be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord. Well, as a matter of fact, as you and I look at who we are, David, how about taking a look at that? It may be that that battery is in backwards. I tested them early. I know it's got a 1.60 charge, so it's okay, but here's, I've got the back of it. Now, as you look at this, the way God designed us is we're human beings in a world that depends on the senses. God designed us to have certain drives, most of which originate in the body. And as you see here, there are certain things that are built into us that are normal and natural. In fact, all of them start as normal and natural, even if they become somewhat corrupted later. So as I look at the body in the original Garden of Eden, whatever they saw with their eyes, if it appealed to them, they had divine permission to eat it. Any one of these drives, does it work?
Yep.
It's one of those days. I probably took the battery out to make sure it worked, then put it in backwards, and now it doesn't work. My son and his family came over yesterday. They didn't leave until late, so I wound up with getting to bed about 3:15, getting 3 hours sleep. So that's not unusual, but I don't function it all the time. Interesting thing is the Jewish view, according to 2 Maccabees, now don't get worried with the fact that I quote the Apocrypha. It's not the Bible, but it is Jewish thinking. Notice what they say there. When God fashioned man, He planted in him emotions and inclinations, but at the same time, He enthroned the mind among the senses as a sacred moral governor over them all. Now, what I want to emphasize here is that a person who is functioning the way God intended will have drives that stimulate desires, and those desires appeal to the mind, which makes the decisions. Now, you probably don't know where I'm going with this. You don't realize the importance of that, but that's a dynamic concept. Because as we look at this whole thing here, once something appealed to a person, once a desire was stimulated, the mind had to serve as the decision-making capacity to decide whether that could be exercised within God's boundaries. So if it's working right, Adam and Eve heard what God said. They stayed away from the tree negatively. They cultivated the garden positively. And as long as they did that, they were walking within the intended guidelines that God wanted them to. Therefore, they were making spiritual decisions. What we'll look at today is what happens if they use this for the wrong thing, and now they get off track and out of the bounds of what God wanted them to do. And of course, as you and I understand in the garden, how certain serpent appealed to them, we need to understand that He does work in a lot of ways in terms of this thing of deception. But this idea that the devil made me do it just will not cut it as far as the scripture. But there's a far more serious mistake that we make that leads to failure. Satan's strategy is to use deception. But that deception is based on individual lies. In other words, almost every sin you and I will ever commit is a result of lies that we have been fed or self-deception that we have brought upon ourselves, wrong concepts. And if we're wrong about any of those things, it means that our faith is going to be certainly less than healthy and it's going to be weak. It means we will make decisions that are not honoring to God. So when Satan says, I want to trip people up and I want them to follow my way, he has to get them to understand that they cannot trust the standards that God has given. Now, as you and I get into this, we find in the New Testament, now I'm not going to read all these. If you want to copy them down sometime, I'll give them to you. Christ said of Satan, he doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he's a liar and the father of it. So he says to them, you're your father, the devil, because you're doing the same thing. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? That's Satan's method, deception. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Why? Why does he camouflage himself as an angel of light? For deception, to lead us astray. Christ said, take heed that no one deceives you. There'll be a lot of people who come along and say, I'm the Messiah, and they will deceive many. Paul says that there will be a time when people will follow deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians are going to be a falling away, and he continues, Satan's going to deceive with all powers and signs and lying wonders and unrighteous deception because people don't like the truth. They reject it. God will send them a strong delusion that they believe the lie because they already had rejected the truth. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Beware lest no one spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. In other words, all through the scriptures, even to Christians, it says, do not buy into a lie that will get you sidetracked into disobedience to God. So as we come to this first thing here, probably it'd be better if I had you turn to these many times. It's not a good idea to keep putting all these scriptures up here, but I'm hoping you'll just jot them down and study it yourself. Now, before I get into this, I want you to understand that I'm not picking on Eve. I just wanted to pick up the first deception that resulted in the fall of man. For any person like Eve, and of course I think of Athaliah and Jezebel, all these others. I'm not saying this, Eve is an unbeliever. But anyway, for every woman in the Bible that you can look at and say, eh, she had a problem, you can find 500 men who had a problem. So this is a pattern. And Paul says, I don't want you to be like Eve. She was deceived by the serpent's craftiness. She was deceived. But he says in Timothy, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, here's where I want to take us with this. And that is, what about the temptation with Eve? Was that a legitimate temptation? And here's what I want to zero in on for just a minute. How do you define temptation? And I wish we had time to get responses from the audience. And I know, because I've been there in classes and everything else, almost universally, temptation is defined as something that appeals to my old sin nature. That is absolutely not right. Temptation is an appeal to a natural desire to have us exercise it outside of God's boundaries. Now, I can prove that. Not only with Eve and Adam, because they didn't have a sin nature. And Paul says they were tempted. Christ didn't have a sin nature. And Hebrews 4, actually Luke 4 is probably a better one. But anyway, they say that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, if you've wrongly defined temptation, what's going to happen is you are going to program yourself for failure because you assume you've got a sin nature that means victory is impossible. Temptation is an appeal to a desire that God has put into you. He built it in as part of his image. So if something crosses your mind, you don't say, oh, well, I must be a sinful, wicked person. No, you're a human person. You've got a human nature. Now, what you do with it when it crosses your mind will determine whether or not it becomes sin. First of all, sin in the thought life, and then sin in action. I can prove that from James chapter 1. It clearly says there, desire, epithemia, desire, when it conceives, brings forth sin. The desire stage is not the sin stage. Now, if I linger on a desire that I have no outlet for biblically, then it does become a sin of the thought life. And my desires can become corrupted. They can be part of a habit that I build so that now I become addicted to certain things that you would say, well, isn't that a sinful desire? Well, yeah, it's become a sinful desire. When you look at depravity, for instance, depravity is corruption that results from personal choices that we make. I don't know how many times, of course, I had to be acquainted with a lot of areas of theology. I look down through history and see how much damage has been done by views like total depravity and original sin. They just are not biblical. They're misstated. It's a much simpler thing than that because we still have the image of God. By the way, the reason I came up with the need for doing something like this is as I was putting together some material for a book that I wrote, it hit me like never before how much confusion there is in the Christian world because we just don't get it right. There are four views of holiness. We're not going to go into those again. We covered them in 1 John. But if you subscribe to one of the four views of holiness based upon a defective view of God or a defective view of man, you really are not going to be able to live in Christian victory because it's not based on the truth. Spirit-controlled living from Romans 8 is the way you and I have victory, not by all the other human ways that we think is going to get God's approval. July 7th, I guess, was men's breakfast. We were talking about some things there and forgotten what it was. And I was mentioning one or two things in the discussion where everybody else was discussing. And then that's when Don walked up and said, hey, you need to write a book. And I said, yeah, right. Well, I think I had to preach the next day. So anyway, that Sunday afternoon the next day, I went home and thought, why not? No reason why I can't. So I'm a project person. If you give me a project, I can sit down and type 16 hours a day for 6 months. I mean, there was one project I had that had to be done. I typed something like 16,000 lines of type in about a 10-day period. I just love projects. So anyway, I don't like typing so much because I think faster than I can type, so... And the word spell doesn't always help. It puts some interesting. And so I got a Dragon software program where I could just, off the top of my head, just dictate. And that wasn't much better because my Southern accent was picked up with some weird things in there. As a matter of fact, some of them would have been embarrassing the way it interpreted, the way I was pronouncing things. You would understand and know, but this algorithm that was in the Dragon software, it did some unusual things. Anyway, I typed away and typed away and typed away at it. And then finally, one Friday, I thought, I've got it basically where I want it, so I need to do a little bit of editing. But I went ahead and saved that final draft. I looked at the clock. It was 11:57, September 28th. Now, the reason it hit me like a ton of bricks is I had never even thought of it before. But July 7th was our wedding anniversary. So I started a wedding anniversary, typed 11 weeks, and finished it on Charlotte's birthday. So that doesn't mean anything to you, but it kind of means things to me. Anyway, what I did is a complete study, and I call it Design for Decision Making. And what I did is a study of scriptures in terms of free will as it's designated to mankind, what God expects of us. And the reason I was concerned about this is there are people out there who say that man is dead, wrongly interpreting Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, in trespass and sin, so he is not capable of even exercising faith. That's a level of deadness. So if anybody is to be saved, God's going to have to choose them and bring about regeneration. Now, the odd thing about it, and you think this is a weird view, it is a weird view, but it's a prominent view. It's coming back with a vengeance. So the idea is, since a man is dead in trespasses and sins, and he can't believe unless you infuse life into him, spiritual life, then that means that since God's going to save him anyway, God's going to regenerate him and then puts faith in him as a sign that the man's already been regenerated. It's called regeneration before faith. Now, you and I have common sense, don't we? What does the Bible teach? New life comes because we have faith. Got it all backwards. But people are buying into that. Now, you can imagine, is that church going to be actively involved in missions? No. Because God's the one who does it all. So human responsibility has been diminished tremendously. But more importantly than that, you and I can look at that and say, well, salvation, yeah, well, that's just what they believe. But within the Christian church, there are some unhealthy things that have crept in to where we ourselves are allowing our views to guarantee that we're going to be living at a certain level of defeat. Now, when you sin, you and I need to understand that any sin I do is a deliberate choice. I was not dragged into it because of my makeup. I was not dragged into it because of my environment and outside pressures. If I sin, it's because I choose to sin. But the likelihood that I will sin will depend on a number of factors, but it all starts in the battle that's going on in the mind. Now, one of the things that really does concern me, over the last 2 decades, I think I found in most churches, Precepts found this, a number of others, that you can't get any commitment to even read or study the Bible. It used to be 15 weeks, then it dropped back to 12, then to 10, and now they're finding that people might show up 7 weeks in a row, but there's no serious interest in Bible study. Now, the important thing is, do we take time to open God's Word at all? We coast and we wing it without understanding that what I put in my mind is absolutely going to determine the level of my faith. It is going to determine whether I'm spiritual and whether I'm strong enough to withstand when any test or temptation comes my way. It's irrelevant where the test or temptation comes from. So when I come to Eve, I see that there's a pattern that you and I have to be aware of. Now, when we get to David, I may go with Bathsheba, but I may go with the whole thing with Uzzah, the fellow who reached out his hand, was struck dead because he touched the ark. Boy, that's an interesting study. And David took responsibility for it, but see, he had a choice. He made a wrong choice because he had seen someone use the wrong method of transporting the ark, and he thought, okay, God's changed. God's law has changed and all that. So we'll do that and, of course, set up a situation where one of them was killed. And the interesting thing is, in the parallel passage in Chronicles, David says, okay, you Levites, sanctify yourself because we're going to move the ark. He'd take the time in the meantime to refresh himself on how God wanted the ark moved. So you Levites, sanctify yourself because, he said, God issued forth against us at the beginning because we did it not according to, I think old King James has, order. It's not. It's the Hebrew word devar. We did it not according to the word. You can do a lot of things that people convince you this is all right. But if God hasn't said it's all right, then it's wrong. And it's wrong for Christians to say it's all right. Now, when you go to 1 John, he says, don't get bogged down in the world. Don't live for the world. Don't live for this life. All that's in the world. Now, you, old King James says, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It should be translated as desire. Now, for decades, I assume this is picking out all the baddies, the things we have to be aware of, the evil thoughts. No, it is not. John is not saying that. He said the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, they belong to this world. God has a better way and a better program. And John is not saying that these are evil in and of themselves. I can prove that to you. What he says with the desire, let me put them all up here. The desire of the flesh is the desire to enjoy something. Is that a normal, natural desire? He said, enjoy every, eat of, enjoy all the fruit of the garden. It's yours, anything except that one. He wanted them to enjoy the fruits of their labor. Now, I'll come back to this to prove that it's not wrong in just a minute. It's a desire to enjoy something. So we put pleasure and our daily provision under that. Most of us like to eat, unfortunately. Too big a desire, isn't it? But as long as we keep it within God's boundaries, those are normal natural desires. They're okay. What about the desire of the eyes, the desire to obtain something? Do you want to buy up to a bigger house? Maybe perfectly all right for you. Not wrong. God hasn't forbidden it. But it can get out of bounds. The power. All of us want significance and those kinds of things. And we like to exercise authority. Is that wrong? Not really. Paul says in Timothy, if a man aspires to, the word desires, the office of an elder, he desires a good thing, which is, by the way, the same word, epithemia, which is the word that's used here. And the pride of life. You say, well, that has to be bad because that's one of the biggies. That's the first one in a list of seven abominations in Proverbs. That has to be. Well, when you look at it from the aspect of aspiration, desire to be or do something to be significant, then God designed us that way, to have a purpose in life. Yeah, prestige, to protect ourselves, self-preservation. I also put power over there. What I want to show you is that John is simply saying that all that we're concerned about in this world is of only passing value. Don't get locked into it, because then you get distracted. And as I put this together, if I can find this here, well, it's here someplace. But so I don't have to quote all these, and you don't care if you use 142 times, but let me point one or two things out to you. Is this word desire here bad, or the word lust? The word lust in English is bad. But if you translate correctly as desire, desires may be bad, they may be good. Many times, if it's used in the plural, it's bad in the New Testament, but then there are other times where it's good. Matthew 13, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things that you're observing in his earthly ministry. Is that a bad desire? No. Last Supper. With great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. Was that lust? Was that bad? No. I think there were a couple others. I'm in a strait betwixt two, Paul says, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Is that bad? I long to see your face, too, he says to the Thessalonians, with great desire. It's an intense desire. Luke 17, you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man in the future, he says. 1 Timothy 3, if a man desire the office of a bishop or elder, he desires a good work. Hebrews 6, we desire that every one of you show the same diligence. Well, what I'm saying is, talks about salvation, which things the angels desire to look into. It's just a word for intense desire. What do you set your heart on? If it's a heart panting after the water brook, that's a good desire. But if you're desiring and panting after the things of the world and they're your priority, they have become a bad desire. But it always starts as a normal, natural desire. That's important for us to understand. Anyway, we come to Genesis 3. We've got 4.5 minutes. You and I know the story well. So the serpent said, has God really said that? And then he contradicts. God knows that if you eat, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desire to make one wise, she took of the fruit and left and ate. Now, let me ask a simple question. What motivated her to do that? If you say there's an appeal to an old sin nature, so she was like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, where Satan aspired to be like God, you've got a problem, a real problem. She was deceived. And when you and I sin, we either have been deceived or we deceive ourselves with something that's not true. We rationalize, we talk ourselves into it. Now, when you look at Eve, do you think she was trying to run competition with God? And incidentally, your view is as good as mine. If you want to disagree with me, that's fine. But I'm sure I have a better chance of proving something more plausible. They were used to walking with God in the cool of the evening, but it was very evident to them that he is a God who was far above them. So when Satan says, hey, if you eat of that tree, you'll be like God, don't assume automatically that she said, oh, this is my chance. I'm going to be equal with God. No, she probably said to herself, you know, if I'm more like God, I will be able to have better fellowship with him. In other words, where does sin start? Does it start in her thought life? Or do the scriptures put it right in the act of eating? And Adam, who again was not deceived, he simply ate the fruit. We don't know why. It doesn't say. But the fact of the matter is, we need to understand that she rationalized, she's told herself a lie. God had said, in the day you eat of it, but she thought from what the serpent said, you know, did you really understand what God said? Maybe you misunderstood. Don't you think God wants to know you better? So she's probably thinking to herself, boy, there's a reason why God's word doesn't necessarily apply in this circumstance. So she told herself she probably could accomplish something good. Now, the same way when you give your kids a box of crayons and you say, only color on the sheets that mommy, daddy gives you. Make sure you don't mark on the furniture or anything. Well, guess what? The fact that you told them not to, by the way, that's not the perversion of the sin nature. They think within themselves, man, this little picture here, mommy likes that. Boy, she would love a great big picture on this wall over here. So you get back in time to see a big picture on the wall. Now, was that child guilty of out-and-out rebellion? No. They just wanted to please mommy. They heard what mommy said, but they probably thought within themselves, I'm going to fulfill what I know mommy wants. So they distrusted the wording of the prohibition and figured out there's a reason I'm exempted from this. And so when we look at how temptation works, we will find most of the time we talk ourselves into certain things. This is no longer relevant. This is no longer the Word of God. Things have changed. Or like the H.R. 5 bill that's before the House now, in which everything they have trumps completely the First and the Second Amendments. taking rights away and all that stuff. You and I haven't begun to see the beginning of all of that. But how many Christians out there have said, well, you know, the law of the land is this, so we can't really say anything about it. Don't be obnoxious with it, but don't back down either. You as a believer will certainly have somebody ask your opinion on it. And then you don't say, boy, those people, they don't know what they're doing. They, you know, they're just enemies of the faith. Some of the militants are. But you have to recognize it for what it is. If God says it's wrong, it was wrong then and it's wrong now. Amen. It doesn't matter how many 51 flavors of gender you put on it. God's the one who set the rules. Now, if you're talking to an individual, you will help them very compassionately. You will help them every way that you can. But the fact of the matter is, within your heart, you cannot afford to compromise. It is wrong. It's this book that determines what believers are to stand for, and it starts with what we've put into our mind and how we understand the scriptures. Now, very quickly, our time is basically up anyway, but don't know what I'm going to get into next time. But here are some of the kinds of lies. There are lies out there about God's character, about God's power, about God's justice. Don't all of us as believers sometimes struggle with that? The death of a teenager? The untimely death of a spouse? Boy, Job really had his problems with that. And God dealt with him with great compassion. God's not threatened by our doubts and our questions. But what about God's standards? What about right and wrong? The question of authority. Who is the one that sets the standards for what Christians believe? And most mainline churches today have totally capitulated to political correctness. No wonder the world's confused. What about the nature of sin? Well, we redefined that completely. Don't even use the word sin anymore. What about depravity? As a believer, am I programmed for failure, misapplying Romans 7 and all of that? In a way, we're going to have to leave this hanging and simply encourage you by saying, God has said you don't have to sin unless you choose to. So carefully consider what you're thinking about, what you're meditating upon, what you watch, what kinds of conversation you have with people. And the more you feed the truth of God into your and my minds, the more that mind is going to be saturated and more likely to choose that which pleases God. And if we ignore the truth of God, we do that to our own hurt. And I can tell you, I've been there, I'm sure myself. I've been there, you know, with other people. And they come to the point where they look back and say, I really, really, really made a mess of things. And then you ask some questions, do you know where it started? And they themselves can lead you back to where they started to get off the track. And it always is wrong thinking, which leads to wrong words, which will lead to wrong actions. And I want to encourage you by simply saying, victory is absolutely possible through the power of God's Spirit. Don't ever think that it's true that you're so morally corrupt and depraved and all that, that, you know, there's a part of you that God can't even redeem. And that's what people do teach, the old man of Romans 7. And they say, you just have to put up with it until you get your new body. No, that is not biblical. And I can prove that to you very, very easy. So God says victory is ours if we want it. It comes by the renewing of the mind and choosing to do that which is clearly in harmony with God's word. You can do that the rest of the day. You can do that tomorrow. And you can do it the rest of your life. And then the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. We're in the ministry for him on his behalf. Let's minister to others with hearts of compassion and gracefulness, even in firm convictions that we have for ourselves and the privilege we have is to lead that person to the same level, first of all, faith in Christ for salvation, and then lead them then through the stages of spiritual growth as they claim the victory, which belongs to us because Christ purchased it on the cross. To me, that's exciting. And I'm not normally, this old phlegmatic fellow is not normally jumping up and down excited. But that's the thing that gives me satisfaction, to know that God has accepted me and that God is there to give me strength and wisdom as I need it. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Father, as we look at the truth of your word, I'm sure there are a lot of loose ends and unanswered questions, but by your Spirit, as we think on these things, as we look up some scriptures, help us to see the truth that you redeemed us, all of us, to yourself. You have given us of your Spirit that we may walk in a way that is well-pleasing, in a way that is honoring to you. Might we never make any excuse for personal sin on our part. And as we see other people struggle with it, might we reach out and help them with the same help and comfort that you have given to us, because most of us have struggled with the same thing someplace in our life. And hopefully we've learned how to have good success through the power of your Spirit. Make us faithful ministers on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.